Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Exodus. Exodus 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 3, reading verses 27 through 31. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, as I have mentioned before, from the city of Corinth as he was making his way to Jerusalem. That book was written in about the year AD 57, some 27 years then after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then approximately 3 years later, Paul finally made his way to Rome as a prisoner. And he lived in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. In Acts 28, the end of that chapter, we have a brief window into Paul's ministry in Rome. We have important background for understanding the book of Romans. If you have your scriptures, you can turn to Acts 28. I'll begin with verse 23. We read of a gathering of Jews who came to meet Paul in his house. And we read, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed, after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." It is often said that Christianity is a break-off from Judaism. But do you think the Apostle Paul would have described this way? No, the truth is that Judaism is a rejection of God's truth, established in the Old Testament, then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Judaism is a break-off from faith in Jesus Christ. A break off from the proper understanding of the law and the prophets. Thankfully, as we see even here from the end of the book of Acts, there were Jews who were persuaded by the truth as presented by Paul. They were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They understood how Jesus was the promised Messiah. But those who rejected the truth, who followed in the same pattern of unbelief that the prophet Isaiah confronted, they went off on their own. And what we see in the book of Romans, I think we can say confidently, is the same message that Paul shared with the Jews who came to see him in Rome. And so it's not surprising to see in the book of Romans Paul addressing both Jews and Gentiles. Together they hear the same truth, but there are specific things that some needed to hear. And we confess that this same message that Paul delivered so long ago continues to speak to all people today. The hope that is found in Jesus Christ, the relevant and the severe warning against any form of self-trust, any form of self-confidence, any form of boasting. We'll look at the final verses of Romans 3 in three parts, verses 27 and 28, verses 29 and 30, and then verse 31. We see there is no place for boasting before the one God who justifies. Look again with me at verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Before we look at these verses and other verses in greater detail, it's good to see Paul's purpose in these final verses of chapter 3. After giving such a beautiful introduction and explanation of the gospel message in verses 21 through 26, we see Paul dealing with questions, dealing with remaining misconceptions here in verses 27 through 31. And that's a pattern you see throughout the book of Romans, where Paul introduces or explains important truth, and then for a little bit he pauses and deals with questions or perversions of that truth. Paul here resumes the style of writing that we have seen before, sometimes called diatribe. You see that through the use of questions and answers. I don't think it matters whether Paul is actually having a conversation, or rather more likely Paul is the one raising questions that others would have asked. The end of chapter 3 also prepares the way for the first part of chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 3. Paul first deals with boasting in verse 27. And you see that is also the subject of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul in verse 27b and 28 speaks again of justification by faith, not by works. And that's the same point that Paul then explains using the examples of Abraham and David in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Finally, verses 29 and 30, Paul deals with the unity between Jews and Gentiles. What is the basis of that unity? And it's the same point that is given fuller explanation in chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. So the end of chapter 3 answers questions. It also then prepares the way for the discussion of chapter 4. So this is a section of conclusion and transition, we might say. Now, there is significant debate today, even as I have mentioned before, about the nature of Jewish belief in what is called the Second Temple period, that period in Israel's history which includes the time when the New Testament was written. And part of this debate involves what is called the New Perspective on Paul movement. We've discussed some of these matters before, and there is much, much writing. You could spend probably the rest of your life reading these things. What is most important, though, in this whole debate is what does Scripture show about the belief of the Jewish people at the time of Christ? Like in other areas of human thought, many people place supposed scientific or historical research above the truth of Scripture. You see that not only in scientific studies, but theological studies. This is not to say there's no value in historical studies, but they must be guided by Scripture if they are to have any value. And so as you think of the new perspective on Paul movement or other questions, the key is, what does the New Testament show? And again, we've looked at some of these things before. For example, Paul in verse 27 speaks of boasting. What is this boasting? What is the nature of this boasting? Paul obviously is not talking about boasting about sports or the world of entertainment. So what is the boasting here, verse 27? Already, we have seen Paul speak about boasting. Look at Romans 2, 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Then verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking or through breaking the law? And then look a few verses ahead in chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what is the boasting of verse 27? I think it makes good sense to see Paul is speaking in particular about Jewish boasting. Oh, there would certainly be application for the boasting of Gentiles, but most likely he's thinking about Jewish boasting, and more specifically, we can say based on Romans 4:2 and other places in the New Testament that it was boasting related to their obedience and salvation, somehow then related to their obedience. And there is very good evidence coming from Jewish writings that both spoke of God's grace in electing Israel, and yet these same writings also emphasizing that Israel would find her salvation through obedience. One Jewish writing from about the time of the New Testament is called Second Baruch. In chapter 51, verse 3 of this writing, it speaks of those who at the last judgment are justified because of their obedience to the law. And this fits in very well, does it not, with the evidence we find in other places in the New Testament. Oh yes, the Jews spoke of grace. They spoke of election, but they also boasted in their own obedience. What did Jesus tell that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector for? What was his point in telling that parable? We read in Luke 18:9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Does that not fit very well with what Paul is saying about boasting? Remember the prayer of the Pharisee? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Do you see how there is this thankfulness, supposedly? God, I thank you. Do you see also this boasting in works? Now, was Jesus saying that every single Jewish person was like this? No. Jesus was speaking to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This prayer, then, of this Pharisee, this parable, this story, is an excellent example, then, of what some Jews certainly did believe. Yes, they believed that they were chosen by God. They believed in a type of election, but they also believed that through obedience to the law, that would be part of their justification when they stood before God. They boasted in themselves. And so Paul asked the question, is there any room for boasting when it comes to finding favor with God? Is there any room for just a little bit of human effort in terms of being able to stand in righteousness before a holy God? Is there any place for human justification or self-merit? Absolutely no room, Paul says. It is God who shuts the door on any form of boasting. Paul continues. Before that, let me make an observation. We see here, briefly, the continued danger of the sin of pride, even among those who confess God's grace. Again, the Jewish people believed in God's grace. That's part of the writings. And yet, even in that situation of writing about God's grace, they boasted in their own efforts. And there is then application for us. We also confess it is all by God's grace. And yet human pride is so dangerous. It is such a sin that it finds a way to seep in, to sneak in, unless we are on our constant guard. John Calvin here wrote, "The apostle, after having with reasons abundantly strong cast down men from their confidence in works, now triumphs over their folly. And this exalting conclusion was necessary, for on this subject to teach us would not have been enough. It was necessary that the Holy Spirit should loudly thunder in order to lay prostrate our loftiness." See, as Paul was originally speaking, I think especially to Jewish people, but there is great application. That we be careful that even though we confess the doctrines of grace, we say, "I believe in God's sovereignty," that we are not also then affected by a form of pride. A pride that wants us to look at who we are, to look at what we have done, to find some comfort in our own obedience. Now, Paul stresses obedience, but never does he stress that you find your comfort or satisfaction in that. Looking further then at verse 27, Paul says it is that God shuts the door on boasting. But what's the reason that Paul says there is then no room for boasting? He asks the question, by what law? What law then, as it were, does God use to shut the door on human boasting? And here there is some difficulty, there is some question in knowing precisely what Paul means by the word law. The word law appears 74 times in the book of Romans, but it doesn't always have the same identical meaning. It's part of the difficulty of studying this long book. So what's the best meaning here? I would agree with others that it's probably best to understand that in verse 27, the word law means a principle or a rule. That it's not directly referring to the Ten Commandments, but it's somehow the word law means a principle or a rule. And so Paul says it's the law, it is the principle of faith that shows there is absolutely no room for boasting. But Paul is saying when you understand the true meaning of faith, then you see there can be no room for boasting. Faith, as I have mentioned before, is often used today to mean something very different from how it is used here in the book of Romans. The different religions today are commonly called faith traditions. We, along with the Muslims and the Buddhists, the Hindus, we are the faith community. We are the people of faith. Another way that faith is often used today means something you believe in without any evidence. Something that you believe in even in opposition to science. Faith is a wish, a hope. Well, is that how Paul defines faith? Is faith something you want to be true even though you have no evidence for it? Not at all. The faith of verse 27 is not some nebulous belief, not some wish, not some hope. No, saving faith is a gift. A gift that is given to a believer so that you are directed to trust and rest entirely in the work of the triune God for salvation. That is why there is no place for boasting. It is the principle of faith. It is the nature of saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I hope you have this memorized, or at least you're familiar with it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Faith is the gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So no one that has been given saving faith has any reason for boasting. No, the response of true faith is thankfulness. It is humility. It is the desire that God be glorified, the desire that others would be given saving faith. Look at your scriptures. Verse 28 in the New King James Version begins with the word therefore. Other translations here read for. It's not a significant difference, but the word for might be a better translation here. Verse 28 then would be a reason why there is no place for boasting. You might say a secondary reason. For we conclude or we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Another reason then why there is no place for boasting. For we believe that a man is declared righteous apart from any deeds or works of the law. Verse 28 here. The truth that we discussed last week are truly some of the most important things that we believe about salvation. Right? The truth of verse 28 is summarized in one of the great creeds of the Reformation, sola fide. Right? By faith alone. That was the word alone in verse 28. It doesn't appear directly, but certainly it is in line with verse 28. And as I have mentioned before, the phrase works of the law should not be just restricted to mean certain ceremonial laws like circumcision or food laws and the like. In terms of being able to stand righteous before God, the only possible way is to be justified. It is to be declared righteous because your sin is placed on Jesus Christ. His righteousness is counted then as your righteousness. So what work of man could ever compare? What work of man could ever be added to the work and the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now some have accused the reformers of wrongly seeing a connection between Jewish legalism and the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Some say the reformers misread the book of Romans because they were dealing with problems in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I don't know of anybody who says they are identical. But certainly, we do see some similarities. The Council of Trent, which set forth the official position of the Roman Catholic Church in opposition to the teachings of the Reformation, declared the following. I quote 2 points from this council, Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Let that person be accursed who says good works are the fruit and sign of justification alone, and not the increase in righteousness whereby God says, oh, you are righteous. Do you see what the Roman Church has said? Canon 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema, accursed. If you believe that Christ has made full satisfaction and you don't have to continue to do something to make up for that debt. Some of us who have worked in the pro-life movement have heard different Roman Catholic priests say something like, it's good that you're out here today defending life because you are bringing atonement for your sins. I've heard a priest say that. This helps pay your debt by witnessing
against the murder of children. I'm guessing there are many Catholics who have not read Trent. But it's clear, you have to continue to make payment. If you don't make it in this life, guess what? You have purgatory where you can pay off your remaining debt. Now we know there was much more. That was part of the recovery of truth in the Reformation. But the doctrine of justification by grace alone, on account of Christ alone, received through faith alone, that was the truth, the Reformer said, of the standing or the falling of the church. There are other things that we maybe say are not so important, but no, this is so essential and critical. Not only that we get it right as a church, but that we know it as families, that we teach this to our children. If the Reformers viewed this as being the issue, how dare we neglect its importance? How important we understand these most critical issues as best we can. Well, second, there is one God who will justify. Verses 29 and 30. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Some who are critical of the Reformation argue that justification is not so much about being declared right before God, but really Paul emphasized it because it's a principle of unity between Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul taught justification. He wanted to bring unity and fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. He was not addressing the concerns of troubled sinners. That's a modern phenomenon, some say. But correctly, we understand justification is both about the salvation of individual believers, and it is the basis for true unity between Jew and Gentile. What is that basis then of bringing Jew and Gentile together? Is it not the cross? Is it not justification through faith alone? And so it's not an and or, it is a both. And certainly at the heart of Paul's discussion is how Jews and Gentiles relate to each other. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, also for the Greek. We talked about that historical order of salvation, to the Jew first, then also for the Greek. Then as we spent a number of weeks considering, Paul in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 shows that both Jews and Gentiles have no hope apart from Christ, that both Jews and Gentiles are under the wrath of God because of their sin. What's the great summary verse that covers Romans 1:18 through 3:20? It's Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if justification is by works, then only those under the covenant of the law could be justified. God would be only the God of the Jews. But Paul says justification is not by the works of the law. Therefore, God is God of both Jews and Gentiles. What was that great principle of the Old Testament that the Jewish people were to recite daily? It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does Paul say here? There is one God who justifies. So one commentator states, Paul takes one of the basic tenets of the Jewish belief. He turns it against Judaism. There is one God who justifies. One God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Look at verse 30. You'll see the two prepositions there, by faith and through faith. I think it is best in this case to see this just as a stylistic variation, just a change in words, rather than Paul is trying to make some point based on these different prepositions. You know, prepositions are very important for theology. But in this case, because of the context, I think we are best in seeing that Paul is just changing the words he uses. He's not making some point about different ways that Jews and Gentiles are justified. There's nothing in the book of Romans that would say that. So that's just a point I bring to your attention there. Now, this is a familiar point, isn't it? We know these things. But this is part of our hope, isn't it? We are part of the nations, right? We are part of the Gentiles. And so this is written for us, that we might have full assurance. Yes, we know this truth is in the Old Testament. This is not just in the book of Romans for the first time. It's throughout the Old Testament. But this truth, so importantly, has been spelled out for us. This is part of our assurance. And we see, yes, it is important that there is unity. We would love to see greater unity, would we not, amongst those who claim to be Christians? But it's very dangerous when men bring unity at the expense of truth. Yes, we don't want to be those who think, well, we are the only ones that have the truth. We are the only true Christians. No, we don't want to think that way. But it's so dangerous and devious when men come together at the expense of truth, just so we can say, oh, we're all united. Let us trust that God is working in ways greater than we can see, greater than we can understand. But let's not compromise truth just for the sake of unity. Well, third, then, we establish the law through faith. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You can see how through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul deals very carefully in raising these important issues. As I mentioned earlier, we see throughout the book of Romans, Paul stopping, as it were, for a time, asking questions that might be a source of misunderstanding. You see that in the book of Romans, where two times, like Paul does here, he asks a critical question. Now, the righteousness of God, Paul has declared, now is shown apart from the law. It is revealed apart from the Mosaic covenant. And since justification never has been through obedience to the law, the question then remains, does faith cancel, overthrow, or make the law void, as other translations read? What is the relationship of faith and the law? The very clear and powerful answer is faith does not nullify or cancel or overthrow or make the law void. That's the simple answer. The more difficult questions are two. What exactly is meant by the law in verse 31? And then second, what does it mean the law is established or upheld? Well, the answer to the first question, what does Paul mean here by the law? I think it would seem best that Paul is using the word law in the sense of the commands found in the law. The Pentateuch, the Ten Commandments. Does faith cancel the Ten Commandments, we might say? Does it make void the law? No, faith does not make these commandments to be nullified or canceled. Paul says, no, true faith in God establishes the law. What is then the meaning of establish, or perhaps a better translation, uphold? How does faith uphold the law? The commentator Douglas Moo, I've mentioned before, he suggests three options. Does Paul mean first that Christians are obliged to continue to obey the moral demands of the law? Second, is Paul anticipating Romans 13, 8 through 10, where the command to love is set forth as the fulfillment of the law? Or three, is Paul speaking how the full satisfaction of the demands of the law are found through faith in Christ? Well, the answer is, I think, yes to each one of these aspects. Because Paul, throughout the book of Romans, throughout the New Testament, shows a yes answer to each of these questions. Did Paul have one in particular in mind? Perhaps. But I think we can answer yes to each one of these questions. Romans 8:4 reads, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous demands of the law are fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. Paul then in Romans 13:8 through 10 writes, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The answer to the first question concerning the validity of Old Testament laws, I think, can also be demonstrated in the many examples where Paul does turn to the Old Testament in dealing with different situations in the churches he oversaw. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul speaks about marriage, unequal marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And Paul speaks of being unequally yoked. Where is he getting that idea of unequally, or of being unequally yoked? It's coming from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, that principle. When Paul dealt with the horrific situation in Corinth, where a man was living in great sin, he had taken his father's wife. Paul was applying the case laws, or the laws against incest, Leviticus 18, 8, Deuteronomy 22, verse 30. James, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 4, when he was writing about the fraud committed against workers, workers were not being paid the wage they were promised. James is applying Leviticus 19, 13, Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. The point is, we see the apostles turning to specific places in the Old Testament, dealing with different situations, applying those Old Testament laws to the different situations they were facing. And so we can say faith upholds the law. It's not in conflict. We recognize also there are ceremonial commands that we do not keep in the same way as when they were first given. These laws, which in a special way we can say were shadows of the great work that Jesus would accomplish in His perfect life and in His death, they are no longer kept in the same outward forms as they were given. But here, I think, is an important point. It's not that we just say, well, those laws don't apply anymore. But rather we say they are fulfilled and upheld in true faith. They are upheld in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not simply that we cross them out of our Bibles, but they are kept in the work of Christ. And so again, true faith upholds the law. Now, we have studied these matters many times in the past, and Lord willing, we will continue to give attention to some of these difficult questions. They are still very relevant for 21st century living. But as we close, I would like us to return to the second word found in the book of Romans. What's the second word in the book of Romans? It's Paul identifying himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. We've talked about the significance of this identification in light of Paul's great calling, following in the example of other Old Testament believers who were called slaves or servants of God. And so Paul takes that term in, you might say, unity with other great servants. But in light of Romans 3, 21 through 31, can you see also why Paul would call himself a slave to Jesus Christ? Is it not one of the most appropriate descriptions for one who has been redeemed from the power of sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What better description could one give than, I am now a slave. Formerly I was a master, or I had sin as a master, but now I have a new master. Maybe if you just had a human master, you might say you could really do enough to impress that one. Maybe in the end he would say to you, you have been such a good slave to me, I'm going to give you your freedom. You have paid off that debt that you owe to me. But who could ever compare their obedience to Jesus Christ, His faithfulness? Who could ever impress Jesus with their obedience? Do you think you can ever impress Jesus with what you have done? I'm not saying Jesus is some impossible taskmaster, that He is never pleased with His people. Not at all. But will your obedience ever match up to His perfection? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. And this means there is no sense of trying to earn enough favor to pay back what Jesus Christ has done. There's no sense of trying to get even with that debt you owe. That's why it's such a ridiculous idea to think that somehow in this life or in purgatory we could pay back some of that debt. No, that would be infinity. Impossible. No, forever then you are a slave. Forever you will have that calling to be a slave to Jesus Christ. And this is both the path of true freedom and also then that wholehearted calling of commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ. It's the path of freedom because there's never a sense of trying to get even. No, it's never trying to earn the love of God in Christ or somehow to pay that back. But it's also then commitment. As you realize you have been shown such grace, how dare you then just be a lazy slave? How dare you just sit back and do nothing? So it's not earning or trying to pay back what you have been given, but rejoicing in the great price that was paid for you. Isaac Watts, in the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, expressed it this way: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. There is no place then for boasting. No place for boasting before the one God who justifies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you continue your work of humbling us and also strengthening us in service as slaves of Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed from the power and bondage of sin. Lord, help us then to live as slaves of righteousness. Lord, not in the sense of earning our justification, not in the sense of paying you back, but rejoicing in what you have given to us. Lord, giving away our lives in service to you. And so strengthen each one gathered here to know what it is they could be doing for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.